Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Tim McLarty.
Can you hear me in the back?
Keep it down.
Okay, just checking. The first time I remember preaching a message with a recording going was on a Wednesday night when I was filling in for the pastor out in Franklin. And then I spoke on a Sunday morning for him, and there was another recording and cassettes that kind of went around. And that's the first time that I became aware of the power of the recording, that once something was recorded, that it had a life of its own, that it would go out there on its own and kind of do its own thing. During the period that I served my interim pastorship up in Dover, Tennessee, they recorded every Sunday morning and Sunday night that I was there. And I have a shoebox at home full of cassettes of that period of time. We're talking 22, 23 years ago. You were still a little tiny thing in a car seat, in the back seat, when we would drive up there. I haven't listened to them in a very long time, because they are torturous to listen to. First off, my voice is about another half an octave higher than it is now, because I was younger. And time has gone by, and my voice has just kind of found its basement now. And so those cassettes kind of moved around for a little while. And then when I started teaching in my living room, we hooked up a little microphone cassette recorder so that people who weren't there could hear the recording. And then somebody said, you know, we should have a website. I think it was Bruce who designed our first website. And then between Brent and Mike and myself, we just kind of kept the website going. And little by little, we would add little articles and things to it. And then when Jeff came along 13 years ago, he's a code writer and website builder and developer, and I talked to him about what I would like our website to do, and that it would be nice if our website could host audio, and week by week we would post the latest audio message. And then several years ago we bought a bunch of space on HostGator and created a second HTML site for our web purposes and created our archive site. And all those recordings from all those years, reaching all the way back to the Roman series in my living room, are all now out there on the internet. I tell you all that to say, we very purposefully got on the internet early on. I could kind of see it coming in my past out in California. Tom and I served in a ministry out there that was very big into TV time and some radio time. And we saw the power of TV and radio, but when I saw the internet, I recognized the power of the internet versus TV and radio. TV and radio are expensive, and they hit a very targeted slot because you're trying to, or can only potentially reach, the people who happen to be listening to that station at that moment. And those are the only ones you can really reach, whereas with the internet, you can reach anybody with a computer anywhere on the planet 24 hours a day. And the investment is less expensive overall than TV and radio is. I said all that to say, let me share an email with you. Because this is the power of the internet. And the power of all those years of making recordings and putting them out on the internet. It says, Dear Pastor Jim, for some time now, I have wanted to tell you how blessed I have been sitting under your Sovereign Grace Reformed teaching. I have downloaded just about everything you have on the internet. Well, then he's got a full hard drive somewhere. I have been particularly blessed by the systematic theology lessons each week. And in fact, I felt a sense of longing as I had to wait for week 26 due to a computer hiccup. Okay, now this is all interesting, and I'm reading along, and I'm thinking, well, this is nice, and another listener. And we have a lot of listeners, an almost frightening number of listeners out there on the internet. I feel the weight of responsibility that goes with the number of listeners that we have out there on the internet. But then he writes, I am a 66-year-old young Christian man living in Cape Town, South Africa. This is the advantage of the internet. We've been approached by local radio stations. We're approached on a regular basis by local salesmen who want us to buy radio time in the national market. And when they tell me what the price is, I say, well, that's ridiculous because it wouldn't even be drive time. I'd be reaching such a small segment of a small market area for a large amount of money, and yet for our basic investment in time and money in our website, we're reaching this 66-year young Christian man in Cape Town, South Africa. Isn't that really remarkable? I mean, I hear from people from all over the planet. We have a pretty large listenership, apparently, over in London, England. We have a lot of Canadian listeners. We have listeners down in Brazil. We have listeners in Prague, which I find very, very interesting. And in various different areas in Africa. So here this fella in South Africa. He writes, during the late 70s, I spent 3 years in Greenville, South Carolina, studying for the ministry in an unfortunately Arminian environment. For years, probably all of the 1980s and 1990s, I was a miserable Christian trying to live by my own strength and power. That's what Arminianism does to you, right there, middle. It produces just miserable Christianity, both because it's a miserable form of Christianity and it creates miserable people. I fell back into the world of despair until coming into the truth of the doctrines of the Reformed truth of Scripture. Perhaps my last 30 years was spent in delusion and fake conversion, but I am so happy to tell you that the past 6 years have been liberating, victorious, and glorious as I serve our Savior in a God-centered, Christocentric way. Just a quick note in closing. I feel I'm a part of your congregation as I listen, notice this phrase, as I listen to those precious southern accents of your beautiful people. Yes, it's those precious southern accents that make us so unique. Voices and attitudes I last heard during the 1970s. Perhaps grace may be given to me physically to someday visit your fellowship before the Lord calls me home. I'm very grateful to you and to your God-ordained ministry, and I continue to pray fervently for the work you're doing there at GCA. How cool is that? Yes. I'm very fortunate because I get to see this email. I get email every day from our listeners, but every once in a while I get one that just really touches me. And the fact that he's following the Systematic Theology series and mentioned week 26, which was just last week. So he's up to date and very current with what we're doing here in Little Smyrna, Tennessee, here in GCA, which is a determinately small church when compared to some of the larger and mega churches that are scattered around the Nashville area. And yet our internet outreach reaches folks like that. And I just find that so very gratifying. Grab your Bible and turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, we are continuing to talk about hamartiology. We may or may not finish the topic tonight. I'm making no promises one way or the other. But I still have plenty of material that we can cover, so it really all depends on how quickly I talk and how often I am interrupted by your sweet southern accents. And so, turn to Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 12. At this point in the Proverbs, we're going to read that there are six things that God hates. The seventh is an abomination. That's a very typical form of Hebrew repetition. It's a way of saying something is bad, and it's really bad. It's six things God hates. The seventh is an abomination. When you read it in the Hebrew, it may not be differentiating the seventh from the first six. It may be saying six things God hates. Put these seven together and it's abominable in God's eyes. What we know for certain is These are things that God is firmly against and things that God will judge. And yet, as we read through these seven, I think you're going to see that they are definitional of the age in which we live. As I read each of these, as we look at these, it's going to be real easy to think of examples in our modern culture, in the society in which we live at this very moment. There are just so many replete examples of human behavior that God just absolutely hates, things that are an abomination in his eyes. We're going to start at verse 12, which says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eye, who signals with his feet, who points with his finger, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, and who spreads strife." And he's going to return to that idea of spreading strife when he gets to his list of seven things. And the seventh thing in the list is going to be sowing discord among brethren. And so this idea that he describes first is a worthless person, a wicked man, who is himself perverse. He has a perverse mouth. He says perverse things. And by the way, not just perverse in terms of sexual perversion or the sort of things that we see in television and movies these days, where it seems like our culture is just continuing to circle the drain, where things like manners or good taste have all been completely subjugated to every evil, pernicious, sort of perverted thing that men can think of and then create and put on film, and people will pay money to see it. But it's more than just that. It's speaking perverse things that are against God, against godliness, against righteousness, against goodness. All of those things fall under perversity, which is why Paul in the book of Galatians said that there are some who have perverted the gospel. Same idea. They speak of another Christ. They speak of another way of justification, self-justification. They're twisting, reforming the gospel, and thereby they are perverting the gospel. And so same idea here. A guy who walks with a perverse mouth. So he says perverse things, promotes perverse ideas, but then he gets other people to come in with him. And the way he does it is with the wink of his eye. You know that, hey, we're in on this. Or who signals with his feet, the place where he's going, or points with his finger. Who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, and who spreads strife. So this is someone who is not only an evil, perverse fella, but wants other people to join in with him. And this, again, is happening in our culture everywhere you look. Not only is perversity being promoted on every front, not only on the entertainment front, but on the political front, everything that is godless, everything that is debauched, seems to be getting massive promotion in our culture these days. That finger pointing, that moving with your feet, that wink of the eye, that come join us, it's okay, it's not going to do you any harm, it's all right. And he says that spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. So God judges those kinds of people. And yet those kinds of people seem to be the celebrities and politicians of our age and of our country right now. How often have you found yourself looking at, you know, the latest video clip of something some politician has said where you know they're lying. You know as they say it, they're lying. Oftentimes there's videotape alongside their current statement where they said just the opposite 5 years ago. And you know that they're just saying whatever is politically expedient and convenient in order for them to get more votes, keep their job, and keep the money going. This is perversity. This is out and out lying. This is bearing false witness. God hates this, and yet again, it is indicative of the time in which we live. So, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Number one, now, I know you've probably already read ahead, so you already know what that number one is, but if I just said to you, six things God hates. Hates. And the seventh is an abomination. Your mind would start worrying. And okay, what would that list be like? There's got to be some real crazy stuff in there. The stuff that God hates. There's got to be something just horribly evil. Beating puppies with a baseball bat. There's got to be some kind of just horrible, terrible perversity going on here. Look at the very first thing on the list. Haughty eyes. Is that where you expected God to start his list? No. No. Six things God hates. Number one, haughty eyes. Let's see, can we think of haughty eyes anywhere in our current culture? Oh yeah, they'd be everywhere. Everywhere. As you see people run in front of the cameras in order to denounce Christianity or in order to promote the latest perversion. And they have no shame. They have no sense of guilt. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And there's haughtiness. Just that self-sufficient, egocentric, prideful arrogance that you can see in a person's eyes. And God hates it. Which tells you, by the way, that godly people would have quite the opposite of that. There'd be humility in their eyes. There'd be lowliness. There'd be kindness. There'd be love. There wouldn't be self-promotion, self-fulfillment, self-aggrandizement. There would be love and concern for other people. And you can see it in somebody's eyes. You can tell if somebody is compassionate towards your problem. If you have a need and you tell somebody about your need, you can see it in their eyes, whether or not they care. And you can also tell it in their eyes if they don't care. I've heard people say the exact same sentence, and the difference in the sentence is the expression on their face. You can say, I love you, in a way that makes people feel good and feel loved. And you can say, I love you, in such a haughty, sarcastic way that the person you said it to knows that you've just said, I don't love you. And it's all in the expression. Everybody in the room says, yes, yes, yes. Because it's not the words, it's the attitude. Same thing with your eyes. It's in the attitude because your eyes are demonstrating what's really coming from your heart. I need to pick up the pace a bit, but I want to concentrate on these things. Secondly, a lying tongue. Washington, a lying tongue. It's just common knowledge that our politicians lie to us. And we just accept that now as part of the course of the process. When they make campaign promises, you'll hear the talking heads on the news channels say, well, he had a whole laundry list of things that he said he was going to do. Now we all know that these are campaign promises. And when he gets into office, it's going to be different. We just know that. I was watching a video just today of things that our current president said about debt limits 5 years ago when he was a senator, or 8 years ago when he was a senator, or whatever, and what he said in the last couple of weeks about raising the debt limit and how he wouldn't budge on it. Polar opposite statements, just directly contradicting one another. And God hates that. This is not just a political calculation. He thinks it is. But the truth of the matter is God hates a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Shall we talk abortion for a moment? Is there any more innocent blood than that? And it's no longer just hands. It's an industry. In the Western world here in America, millions of babies being aborted on an ongoing week by week, month by month, year by year operation, and there's no sign of it slowing or abating in any way. Hands shedding innocent blood, and it's become a political football to the point where politicians will campaign on the right to shed innocent blood, on the right to kill babies. God. And the free will of the mother. Oh, sure. Because, again, it's all about us. That's much more important. A heart that devises wicked plans. That's a pretty broad statement, but I don't think we have any problem imagining the wicked plans of human beings. And we all do it and we all have them, but there are some people whose whole life and economy and plan and determination is based on what I can get out of this, no matter who it hurts. No matter what I got to do to get to the top of the heap. No matter how many people I got to roll over, I'm going to do it if it gets me where I want to go. God hates it. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. Now, it's easy for us because we've been so inundated with a constant, non-stop, steady diet of evil stuff, we've become sort of immune to it. We're not aware, from God's perspective, how genuinely evil most of our life and culture is, because we've just become so accustomed to it. But so much of, let me just pick an example, so much of what is coming out of Hollywood these days is just flat evil. Not just the monster movies and the scary movies and the demon movies and the, but there is a very dedicated anti-Christian, anti-God agenda coming out of Hollywood these days. And people line up and pay money and give them millions and billions of dollars to force feed them this kind of terrible material. And our feet are swift in running to this evil stuff. But then, of course, there are also people who are swift to run into things like riots, carousing, drunkenness, all the stuff that the Bible is very clear to say, that's evil, don't be like that. And yet people are swift to run right toward all that stuff. A false witness who utters lies. Notice this is twice now. He already mentioned the lying tongue. And now he adds a false witness who utters lies. The idea here is, kind of in a court setting, you bring forward witnesses. In the Old Testament, for somebody to be accused of breaking the law, there had to be two or three witnesses. You also see that idea picked up in the New Testament when Jesus talks about restoring a brother that's caught in a sin. That you go to him privately, and then if he won't hear you, you come back with two or three witnesses. That at the mouth of two or three witnesses, the thing is confirmed. You might also remember that in Jesus' trial through the night before his crucifixion, they brought in false witnesses. People who made accusations against him that were untrue. Lying accusations. Well, this is what the false witness is. This is what differentiates it from a lying tongue. A lying tongue is just making up lies. A false witness is somebody who claims to have seen or been part of something that they didn't see or weren't part of for the purpose of hurting somebody else. Yes, I was there. Yes, I heard him say it. Yes, I did it. According to the law, there had to be two or three witnesses for somebody to be condemned. And so if you wanted to get at your neighbor, you wanted to go, I'm going to go get TJ. And here's what I'm going to do. It's only me against him, so I'm going to go to Tom, and I'm going to say, Tom, how much is it going to cost for you to come witness against TJ? That's two witnesses. Now we can go accuse him. He's the false witness. I'm the one who encouraged him through my wink of my eye and my perverse mouth or pointing with my finger or the perversity of my heart. I devised the evil, but he's the false witness. You get the picture? You get the idea? God hates this kind of thing because we are called to honesty. We're called to be forthright and tell the truth. A false witness who utters lies, and then finally the seventh, and one who spreads discord or strife among brothers. Brothers? That was brothers and brethren combined among brothers. The other choice would be brethren and sisterin. Good, I'm glad two of you enjoyed that. Look at that. If in fact the proper reading of six things God hates, yea, the seventh is an abomination, then the seventh thing in this list is sowing discord, which kind of wraps up everything that went before it, which is why I kind of think he said six things God hates, the seventh is an abomination, because the seventh really is a summary statement, because all of the previous things all have to do with causing harm or hurt or evil to people, hurting people, raising up yourself, the very opposite of godliness, righteousness, Christian life, and treating others as better than yourself, thinking on the things of others rather than your own things, all the Philippian 2 type of Christian behavior. The opposite of that is everything you see here, the haughty eyes, the lying tongue, shedding innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. All of that falls under the heading of spreading strife, trouble, dismay, especially among brethren. Because brotherhood, especially in ancient Israel or in the church today, brotherhood, common care, common concern for each other, is the very essence of what Judeo-Christendom is about. It's about our common love for each other because we have been saved by the same God, by the same Christ, by the same sacrifice. And how often have we read Paul's repeated statements that there's one body, there's one Christ, there's one Savior, there's one Spirit, always talking about unity. Jesus saying to his Father that he wants his brethren to be one with him the way he's one with the Father. The concept of unity is a very big biblical concept, but specifically Christian concept. And so you can see why it is abominable to God when someone comes along and causes strife and discord, creates hatred, distrust, lies among brethren. That's tearing apart the very fabric of what the Christian church is supposed to be about. Can you see why God would hate those seven? Now, a couple of other questions. I was asked this week in an email, and you can turn to Matthew 11 while I'm throwing this out there. I was asked, are some sins worse than other sins? Which I thought was a very interesting question. And I wrote back to him and said, yeah, I think so. And I think so on two different bits of evidence. One is, when you look at the law, you'll notice that some of the punishments, some of the recompenses that were made for different offenses were more and less dramatic than other recompenses that had to be made. If you don't mind that very convoluted sentence, here's what I mean. Sometimes you could do something that broke the law and you had to wash yourself and you were unclean till that night. And that was it. That was the extent of it. Some things you had to be stoned to death. So to my way of thinking, if there is that kind of dramatic variance in punishments, it seems to me that there's a variation in the degree of sin or evil of various activities. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. Well, if you're in Matthew 11, I'm going to start at verse 20, because here Jesus says something very interesting, and this is what I included in my email back to the questioner. Matthew 11, starting at verse 20, Jesus speaking. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend into Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom that occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Does that sound like there are degrees of judgment? Because he's saying some people are going to have an easier time in the day of judgment than you're going to have. And the point he's making is, you had eyewitness testimony. I was among you. You saw my miracles. You saw the evidence of who I am. And you reject me. And then he goes all the way back to Sodom, which any thoroughgoing Jew would point at Sodom and Gomorrah and say, well, it doesn't get worse than that. I mean, for heaven's sake, hail and brimstone and fire came down out of heaven and destroyed them. It doesn't get worse than that. Jesus compares them to Sodom and says, if I had showed up in Sodom and done those miracles, they'd have repented. I show up and do these miracles for you, you don't repent. Therefore, it's going to be easier for Sodom than for you. What a judgment. That they would look at Sodom and say, it doesn't get worse than that. And he says, you're worse than that. But it also seems to indicate that there are levels of judgment. And so I had to answer to him and say, yeah, I think some sins are worse than others because the judgment seems to vary sin to sin. Now, I know that's controversial. And if you want to debate that topic, feel free. Start a Facebook thread and have at it. But I think the biblical evidence, scant as it is, leads me to conclude that not all sin is an exact level playing field. That God is able to say, as Jesus did, that some sins are going to be more harshly judged in the day of judgment than others. Yeah?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, now we're going to go back to talking about hamartiology as a larger subject. That was all freebie stuff. I'm almost out of time. And that was all the freebie stuff for tonight, kind of get us warmed up to the topic. I'm going to read a little bit from a book here. I enjoy reading from authors with whom I agree, which makes sense. It'd be kind of stupid to read from authors with whom I disagree. This is from my book, By Grace Alone. This is good. Again, two people? Really? No, okay, fine. Don't you sarcastic golf clap at me. Don't even. Just don't even. This is a little pericope from the chapter on, I was working my way through the 5 points through the tulip, and this is some of my writing on total depravity, that I think kind of sums up what we've been learning the last 4 weeks. Sin hits at the very core of our personalities and character. Sin does not begin with an external action, such as drunkenness, sexual misconduct, murder, or the like. Sin begins in our hearts, and those deeds are simply the manifestation of the rebellion that already thrives within us. This ruinous nature does not simply render a man unwilling to do good. It renders him utterly incapable of doing anything that would be considered pleasing in God's sight. So that is the extent of man's depravity. He not only enjoys his rebellion, he's unable to do anything on his own behalf in order to please or attract God. Now, there is an important theological reality inherent in this fact. If this is true, that men and women possess a fundamental incapability to do good or please God, then despite the modern traditions to the contrary, it is pointless, it's futile, it's illogical, and obviously unscriptural to tell such totally depraved people to, quote, believe and have faith, or to make a decision for Christ. Fleshly creatures have no ability to muster up faith or think such good things. Their hearts and their thoughts are only evil continually, according to the Bible. Do you understand what I'm getting at there? It's a brief indictment against the modern church methodology. Because there are so many methods in the modern church where they say, step out into the aisle. If you'll take that first step, Jesus will meet you there and he'll bring you the rest of the way down to the front, here to the platform, where you can cry through a box of Kleenex and say the sinner's prayer. And then we're going to play about 84 choruses of Just As I Am, every head's bowed, every eye closed. Now, if you want to come to Jesus, just raise your hand up. Just raise it. Thank you, brother, for raising that hand. Thank you for just raising it. These are tricks. These are preacher tricks. These are traveling evangelist tricks, designed to get some sense that I was really effective here tonight because I got some people to make a profession, and therefore you can do a head count, and that validates me as a preacher, traveling evangelist, whatever. And I have experienced so much of that chicanery in my life that that the more I came to understand human depravity, the more I saw the ridiculousness of those kinds of appeals, because if it's true that human beings are incapable of doing anything that would please God, then if you're asking depraved, sinful, dead, darkened children of wrath to do something and then God will respond positively to them, you're saying that depraved sinners with no regeneration, with no change of heart, can make a decision, can make a choice to forego, to let go of the sin they so dearly love and come to the God that they openly hate. And that they're somehow, because you preached for 45 minutes about something, that they, for some reason, are going to go, you know what, I think I'll just abandon everything I love about myself, and I'm going to go chase after that God. And usually it's because some promise has been made. He's going to pay your bills, or he's going to heal your disease, or he's going to do something for you. It's still about you. He's still going to make your life better in some significant way if you'll come up here and take advantage of the free offer. And then there's always the scare tactic. If you leave here tonight and get hit by a truck, you're going straight to hell. But if you come down front right now, I can guarantee you that when you leave here tonight, you are safe and secure and saved, and you're going to heaven when you die. Just say these words after me. We've all heard this stuff, haven't we?
Yes.
It's based on a faulty theological concept or construct that says humans are capable of making those kinds of decisions, that God would be so pleased with that he would give them eternal life in exchange for them making that decision or choice or doing that thing. So you've got the whole total depravity, inability thing eliminated in favor of human ego. And again, you've made the human the actor and you've made God the reactor. And this again is why I've said for 3 straight weeks, and we'll say it again tonight, I think that's a 4 out of 4 now, that if you don't get this right, if you don't get the sin question right, you can't get the rest of the Bible right. Because you will never understand the necessity of a Savior. You'll never understand why God would designate Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You'll never understand the importance, the necessity of that sacrifice if you don't understand our depraved, sinful condition and position. If you don't get what the Bible says about sin right, you can't get the rest of it right. Because you'll read the whole Bible thinking that it's about you. And it's about your capability, and it's about your free will, and it's about your choice. And you will always see God as the reactor who's just waiting to give you a whole lot of gifts if you just choose to rev up sufficient faith. And once you reach some level of faith, God is then obligated to pour out these gifts to you. And even then, that completely lessens and debases the ideas of the marvelous gifts that God does give his people, because you think they're earned gifts as opposed to God's gracious kindness to undeserving people. So you get it all wrong. You get every part of it wrong. You get the whole Bible wrong if you get this wrong. All right, I'm back to reading from my book. So, how can these fallen people suddenly decide to choose eternal life and have faith in God? Jeremiah 13:23 asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Okay, what's the answer to the question?
No,
he can't. So the second part of what Jeremiah wrote is, then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. So if you're going to say, I know people are, they're sinful, they're kind of bad, I'll give them that. Okay, they're kind of bad. They're accustomed to do evil, but they can change. Then you're saying that you can change your skin color. Anybody can at any point if they want. Just change your skin color. A leopard can choose not to have spots anymore. A leopard can just one day suddenly be bright green if he wants to, because we all have the ability to do whatever we want. Jesus once said, which of you, by taking thought, can add 1 cubit to his stature? What he meant was, which of you could be taller by thinking about it? Which of you could grow hair by concentrating? Is it working? Nope. I was thinking really hard about it. My free will, doggone it. Hair. It's not working. Even Jesus said, by taking thought, you can't change yourself at all. The point being, well then, how can you use your will to suddenly do good when it's your nature to do evil? Your obvious answer is no, the Ethiopian and the leopard are powerless to change themselves. They are the products of their nature. They're born that way. They are without choice. So likewise, the person born into a state of wickedness and ruin is powerless to act against his or her own nature and do something, anything, that is good. We call that total inability. Jesus spoke of men not being able to follow him. This is a real important point that is virtually never preached on in most churches. Growing up in the churches I did, I never heard the things I'm going to tell you tonight. Depending on your own church background, you may have never heard these things. But the Bible couldn't be more exact, more clear about it. Jesus declared that men would not only follow their natural inclination to rebel and misunderstand, but that they were incapable of doing any differently. They were only going to rebel. That's all they had. He spoke of them as having eyes, but they could not see. Could not see. Not that they chose not to see and could choose to see if they wanted to. He said, you have eyes and you can't see. He spoke of them as having ears, but they could not hear. He said that the reason that they would not come to him was because they could not come to him. He never put it in a category of willfulness. He never said, you don't come to me because you just haven't seen the benefits yet. You just haven't chosen to come to me yet. You just haven't made a decision of your free will yet. Because you haven't understood all the great things I can do for you if you just choose me. No, he says this instead. John 8:43, he said, why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Incapability. Now, that's directly from Jesus. Those are red letter words. Why don't you hear me? Because you can't hear me. Says the same thing in John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, of course, we oftentimes concentrate on the latter part of that verse. Even the Arminians will pick up the latter part of the verse and say, see, here's what happens. God draws men, and then they'll say, and he draws everybody. You know, he draws everybody, and then with the Father's drawing, you cooperate. And you agree, and you choose Jesus, and if that happens, he'll raise you up on the last day. And I can't tell you how many preachers through the years I've heard completely ignore the opening phrase of John 6:44, which says, you can't come to me. No man can come to me. You're incapable. Of course, the Bible also says that some people do come to Christ. So how did that happen? How or why did they come to Christ? It obviously wasn't their decision or their choice. Something changed in them because by nature they can't. Incapability. Matthew 7:18, Jesus says, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Can't. Cannot do it. This is back to the Ethiopian question. Then can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? If you're evil, you can't do good. And since the fall, all men are evil. All men are sinners. All men are depraved. All men are dead in their trespasses and sins, proven by the fact that all men die. Therefore, all men can't. Is that logical? Is that biblical? Well, if it's biblical, then you got to deal with it. Back to John. John 7:34 says, you shall seek me, you shall not find me. And where I am, there you cannot come. Wow! He was talking to the Pharisees about the fact that he's going to leave the world. He's on his way to heaven. He's on his way to the Father's right hand. He's going to sit at the Father's right hand and judge everybody. And he says, where I'm going? No, you're not going there. You can't come. Not, I hope you make it. Just choose me. Make a decision. Come join me. No, he says, you can't come. This is John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again. We all know that. We all know you must be born again. We all know that. You must be born again. Why? Because of the second half of what Jesus said. People truncate the second half. And instead just say, you must be born again. And here in the South, they put the extra ED on the word born. You got to get born again. And they're very big on that, very big on getting born again, but they don't pay attention to him saying, if you don't, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't. You don't have any ability. You can't. Not just you won't. And it's not just, you know, get born again, that's a good idea. And by the way, the Bible never uses the phrase, get born again. Preachers preach it. You got to get born again. You got to get your born again. This, I hope, is not the southern accent our friend in South Africa likes so much. Would you call that sweet southern accent? I'm sort of mocking that right now. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why? Because you're incapable. Something has to change. And I believe everybody in this room knows, but in case anybody on the internet isn't clear about it, the Greek word that is translated again is actually anothen. It's the word from above. So unless you're born from above, a second birth, born once by your mother is not sufficient. That won't get you into the kingdom. You have to be born a second time, which is where the again idea comes in, but you have to be born from above. Something has to happen to you, a rebirth, a regeneration, a change from within. Without that, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice how emphatic Jesus' statements are. He did not say that men would be responsible to view him and then decide for themselves. He did not open up the possibility of choice or decision. He stated unequivocally that men would react in accordance with their complete inability. Then Paul, the great interpreter of the Old Testament, carried this theme over into his epistles, and in Romans 8:7 he wrote, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. See how often this comes up? Can't. You can't. You're incapable. And of course, Romans 8:8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you're preaching to a bunch of fleshly people, and you say, if you walk an aisle or make a decision or do that thing, God will be so pleased with you that he'll give you eternal life. Completely antithetical to everything the Bible says. Fleshly men cannot please God. They cannot keep his law. They can't justify themselves. And unless they are changed from within, unless they are regenerated from within, unless they are born from above, unless they experience the new birth, they cannot see the kingdom of God. And the Bible speaks emphatically that way. It never says, choose or decide. It says, you can't. And the cure for your can't-ness. I like that. The cure, the solution for your lack of ability isn't in you. You don't have the ability. You can't change it. You can't fix it. It's up to God to fix it. Your righteousness has to be imputed to you. Your justification is the result of someone else's finished work. Your security is the result of the implantation of the Holy Spirit. Your ability to think godly is because his spirit inhabiting you changes you from within. And as a result of the new birth, you can finally do things that are pleasing to God as he works through you to do the works that he has foreordained for you. So everything good about you, everything satisfying to God that may be in you or that you may do is a result of God being good to you, graciously working through you, and nothing of yourself. So there's no room for bragging. There's no room for boasting. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it can't be about your works. It can't be about you. It can't be about your flesh because you can't. And how often now have we read, you can't? Now, of course, when I preach these kinds of things, there's always somebody who will say, but we do good things. You're saying we can't. You're saying we're evil and only evil continually, and yet we do good things. Depravity does not rule out the possibility that people may do relatively good things. What I mean by that is we are not what theologians call absolutely depraved. We are capable of doing some good works as compared to the other more evil works. It all depends on what we use as our measuring rod. Compared to the works of Hitler, the works of Mother Teresa look pretty good. However, compared to the works of Christ, in his perfect obedience and willing sacrifice, we all fall woefully short. And beyond that, when we are compared to the perfect holiness and righteousness of God, from Job 25, 4-6, we read, how then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shines not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. And I've told you before that the Hebrew word there can also be translated maggot. Feeds on dead, decaying, rotting things. And he says, the sun, the moon, the stars, those are all bright and shining, clean, pure light. And he says, and that's not pure in the sight of God. How much less you? So, it is true that mankind does not rave about in unrestrained madness. God rules over every facet of his kingdom and restrains men from being holy and completely taken over by their evil natures and running hog wild. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath you shall restrain. In other words, men are not as bad as we could be. We are capable of doing charitable or kind acts. We might recognize that murder is wrong and therefore avoid killing. We may be loyal husbands and wives or generous providers, good civil servants, or socially conscious citizens. However, these acts do not change our basic nature, and they remain insufficient to please the high standard of a righteous, holy God. It takes more than fleshly works to please him. It takes spiritual attributes like faith. But Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. So we have to have faith to be able to please him to begin with. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what faith is. You have to believe that God is. You have to believe that God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's the essence of faith. Without faith it's impossible to please him, and men are incapable of having faith. So the natural man has no faith in God whatsoever, and his actions, however well intended, are not sufficient to make up for his lack of faith. Consequently, every fleshly activity of the natural man, regardless of its relative merit, is viewed by God as sin. Proverbs 21:4 says, a high look, remember that was the first in our list of seven, haughty eyes, a high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Everything about them. This proverb teaches us that arrogance and pride are sinful. And that's easy to grasp. But it also declares that just plowing a field, doing everyday chores, and going about our natural lives is sin in God's eyes. Therefore, the relative merit or harm of individual actions does not determine sinfulness. Sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is being how we are. We're sinful by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. One of the Greek words translated sin in the Bible is hamartia, from which we get hamartiology for the last 4 weeks. You're familiar with this, but I'm just reading from my book. It means falling short of God's perfection, missing the mark, simply being less than God in terms of perfection, holiness, and righteousness. It's defined as sin. But we are far beyond merely missing the mark. Psalm 39:5 says, "Verily every man at his best state is altogether
vanity."
Think about that. What does vanity mean? Do you have a vanity mirror?
Prideful.
You have a vanity mirror?
No. Yeah.
We were all kind of surprised by that. Okay, you were answering the first question.
Yeah.
Yeah. I looked back at Jill to see if she had a vanity mirror. You know, those makeup tables that have the round mirror from them, they're called a vanity mirror. Why? Even the table's called a vanity. Vanity mirror. What does that mean, to be vain? It means to be prideful, as Tom said, to be self-absorbed. And he just said, verily every man, not just the bad ones, verily every man in his best state is all tied up in his ego, all wrapped up in vanity. That's why also Solomon said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because our human ego is such a part of our fallen nature that it's definitional of who we are. And even when we reach the point where we think we've kind of got this Christian humility thing going on, we're kind of okay, we still check ourselves in the mirror before we go out in public. We still make sure we're wearing some clothes that we feel good about. We all take the time to think about ourselves. That is just our flesh, our vanity. And in our best state, that's what we're about. Me. It's all me. More me. As opposed to the genuine worship of God, which is to get down on your face in front of Him, kiss the Son, lest He be angered, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a bit. You're supposed to be on your face before the Son and before God, and your entire life is supposed to be wrapped up in the worship and appreciation of Him. And even in our best, even in our most sanctified version of our Christian lives, we spend some time thinking about Him. We spend some time worshiping Him, but we also spend the majority of our time dealing with us, taking care of us. Because in our best state, we're still altogether vanity. At our best, we all come far short of perfection. Romans 3:16 to 18 says, "Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the human condition. So it's a whole lot more than just missing the mark. That's the point of what I've written and then reading here. Missing the mark is hamartia, but we haven't just missed the mark. We're in our rebellion. We're in our pride. We're ruled by our flesh. And there's simply no fear of God before our eyes. That's the natural state of man. And according to Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So there, juxtapose those two verses. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So is anybody smart? No, in our natural state, we got nothing. Nothing. And yet, in our hubris, in our arrogance, in our pride, in our ego, there are all these rebellious, God-forsaken people marching around the planet thinking how smart they are, devising their plans, doing their things, creating their intentions, and working hard to make these things come to pass so they can go, I'm the smartest guy in the room. I need to be your leader. No fear of God. None. And the fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom. That word fear, by the way, doesn't just mean scared. It doesn't mean, oh no, God, hide. Even though that kind of fear does show up in the book of Revelation. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But there is, this word means genuine reverence. the genuine concept of the kind of God you're dealing with, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of everything, the righteous judge, you ought to be conscious of who it is you're dealing with enough to know better than to be the way you are. And certainly not to shake your fist at him and think that your life, which is a vapor, I mean, you're just here for an instant. And meanwhile, you're walking around thinking you're the important one? No, God's the important one. You're here for his purposes. And you need to keep that relationship in mind, or else you'll get puffed up in your own arrogance and your pride, which is your natural inclination. Okay, I'm going to wrap up here. We are all as an unclean thing, says Isaiah 64, 6 and 7, but we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon his name. There's none that stirs himself up to take hold of God. For God has hid his face from us and has consumed us because of our iniquities. Notice that there is none that stirred himself up to seek after God. None. So what's the point of preaching to people, hey, stir yourself and come seek after God? There's no point to that preaching. Okay, I'll get off that soapbox. I think I've made that point. So what is the endurance of sin? An inherent characteristic of sin is that once it began, it became a force so powerful that only God himself could control or eradicate it. Once Satan rebelled in heaven and was cast down, you can read that in Luke 10, 18, he was powerless to turn from his wicked ways. Ultimately, God will bind him and cast him into the lake of fire in order to stop his perniciousness. You can read about that in Matthew 25, 41 or Revelation 19, 20. Likewise, the children of the devil will do exactly as their father does, refusing to turn from their rebellion and succumbing ultimately to condemnation. John 8, 44 and 45, Jesus speaking says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Even at the end of time, when God executes judgment on the world, the inhabitants of earth will not cry out for mercy, and they will not choose to have faith and be saved. In the midst of terror and woe, men will exhibit their absolute inability to turn from their wickedness and will instead seek refuge from the face of God. This is from Revelation 6, 15 to 17. This I find an absolutely astounding passage in the Bible, because if anybody ever had adequate inducement to choose Jesus, these people do. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bond man, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and in the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now think about that for a moment. Because certainly if all a man needs in order to choose to believe or to repent and have faith is an adequate inducement, an adequate reason to do it, come to the front and he'll heal you. Come to the front and you get a new car. Choose Jesus and he's going to pay your bills. Those are all inducements to get people to choose Jesus. If anybody ever had a good inducement to choose Jesus, it'd be these people. He's back. He's here. And he's angry. Hurry, choose him. Hurry, have faith. Make him Lord and Savior. Do it! Hurry! No, they don't, because they can't. So what do? They run and hide and say to the rocks, fall on us, kill us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They are completely unable to repent, so they run from the Lamb. For any man to be relieved from the pervasive pressure and guilt of sinfulness, God must perform a miraculous act of change. The fallen nature must be converted to an eternal spiritual nature. left to themselves, an individual is incapable of changing or even recognizing the desperation of his condition. So God must make the first move because man is incapable. Thus, conversion and the activity of salvation rest completely in God's hands, not in ours. So in conclusion for the night and in conclusion of this reading, but not in the conclusion of hamartiology. Turns out next week we will wrap up hamartiology as a topic, I promise. But there's still some reading to be done and some things to consider. Because we have to talk a little bit about historically the different theological systems and how they have dealt with the idea of man's sinfulness. And we'll get to that next week. So to review, the doctrine of total depravity tells us this. When Adam fell, all of mankind was present in our representative father, and we all share in the curse that accompanied his rebellion. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. We know that men continue to be accounted as sinful because men continue dying. Number two, even though there are some relatively good acts which men are capable of performing, such activities are nothing more than filthy rags. They count for nothing in the councils of heaven. Three, man is totally incapable of helping himself. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He is a slave to sin, and he has a deceitful, wicked heart, and he will act on the lusts and desires of his heart every time. As such, he cannot choose or decide or be intellectually stimulated, persuaded, or coerced into activating his own faith. We cannot understand the Bible or the love that drew salvation's plan until we understand this point. We cannot understand anything about the doctrines of grace until we understand this one. We will never truly appreciate the humility of Christ and how far down he reached to save us until we, as Isaiah 51:1 says, until we look at the rock from whence we are hewn into the hole of the pit from which we were dug. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, this is Mark 2:17, he said to them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call righteous men, I came to call sinners to repentance. So it all stands or falls right here. Healthy men don't need a physician, they don't go looking for one. Quickened men do not need a resurrection, they've already been quickened. Alive men do not need to be born again. Jesus came to seek and to save them that are lost. He came to heal the sick and raise the dead. He did not come to reward the good or encourage the already well able. Do you understand all that?
Sure.
If anything, what I wanted to plant tonight was our incapability. And I hope that we've done that. Next week, we'll look at some of the larger theological concepts that have been constructed through the years as men have wrestled with sinfulness, the difference between Arminianism versus Reformed Calvinistic, more biblical view of sinfulness, and we will wrap up the topic for the moment. I was going to say once and for all and decided, no, this is a topic we'll keep going back to over time. And then we'll be able to move into Christology because that is the cure. That is the solution. But again, I'm hammering and hammering this because the more you grip this, the more wonderful the Savior will be to you. If you find yourself capable and all he did was give you a hand up, well, then you don't think that much of him. You don't see him as a necessity. He was just a convenience. But if you understand your depravity, your fallenness, your incapability, your filthy rags, if you understand how pervasive your ego is and your inability to do anything that pleases God, then when you hear about the great grace of God that solved all that on your behalf, then you'll be truly, genuinely thankful. Yep?
Yep.
All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening, for the folks that you've gathered in this room. We thank you for your word. Your word is clear and unflinching. Your word condemns our flesh, condemns our egos. Cause us to take sides with you against ourselves. Cause us to believe your word and everything that it says about us, but also cause us to believe your word and everything that it says about you. And only then can we get some sense of your great grace, your kindness, your love, your mercy to us. Cause us to be thankful, grateful people. Cause us to be conformed by your word. Cause us to be transformed with renewed hearts, renewed minds. May the things that we do in our lives, the way we think, the way we act, may it redound to your glory and thereby be pleasing in your sight. Cause us to be worshipful people. Cause us to be mindful. Cause us to be grateful. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. We give him the praise, the honor, the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.